All right, we're going to be looking at the book of the Revelation tonight, chapter 4. Last Sunday, we began looking at these verses of Scripture that describe the four living creatures that surround the throne of God, that are in the midst of the throne and surround the throne. Let's read these verses again, beginning in verse 6 and down through verse 8. He says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" We've been looking at the throne of God set in heaven, set for judgment, I believe. That will begin in chapter 6 with the loosing of the seven seals. But we're looking at what is around the throne of God, what is in proximity to the throne of God in heaven. And we see this description of these four living creatures. These are not beasts. These are, the Greek word is zoa, where we get our word zoo or zoology. This is animal life. And so we see their description as being including these ideas. They are full of eyes, it says, in front and in back, which points to their vision and their intelligence. Their likeness or their appearance of each of the living creatures is one is like a lion, one is like a calf, a young bullock or a young ox. One has the face, having a face like a man, and the one is like a flying eagle. These, we talked about the fact that these represent the four different creatures that God, placed upon this earth. The noblest of the wild beast is the lion. The noblest of the domesticated beast is the calf or the ox. The highest of the birds is the flying eagle. And then the highest of all creatures is man himself that God has created. We also see that each one has six wings all around, and each all around and from the inside is full of eyes. And it says they do not rest day or night, and they continually praise God and speak of His holiness. And that's what we get, I'm sure, that song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," comes right out of this verse of Scripture. Lord God Almighty, and it talks about the one who is eternal, who was, who is, and who is to come. Last time we talked about who these four living creatures are. Before we go into that, I want to just give one little aside that there are a lot of people who think these four living creatures represent or picture the four Gospels. And there's some basis for that. If you look at the four Gospel accounts, each one of them gives a different picture of Jesus Christ. Each one of them has a different audience. Matthew presents him as the king, as Israel's king. That certainly is pictured by the lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark describes him as the one who is the servant of Jehovah. We see him in his work. And so that's pictured by the calf or the ox, which is used in service on the earth. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. We see his humanity emphasized, and that's what we see, the having the face like a man. And then John presents him as his deity, and that is represented by the flying eagle that flies into heavens. I really don't think that that's exactly what these creatures picture or represent, but I can understand why people would gravitate toward that idea. But I do think it's related more so to the fact that these are living creatures that God created. Now, who are they? We looked at a comparison passage in Ezekiel chapter 1 last time, and so we see a great deal of similarity between these creatures and the creatures of Ezekiel 1, which are identified in chapter 10 as being cherubim. The cherubim, and we see them pictured near the throne of God. We see them pictured, below the throne of God, almost carrying it. We see the glory of God described as being there in the midst of these creatures that are described there. We see also some similarity to the creatures that are seen in Isaiah chapter 6 that do cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and these are the seraphim. So clearly these creatures in Revelation chapter 4 are heavenly, obviously, because where they dwell. They're spiritual creatures, they're created beings. They are around the throne of God and associated especially with the throne of God. We saw the fact that they are distinct from angels. I think there's a distinction from them and angels, because angels are messengers of God, those who are sent out by God to send messages for Him and to minister for Him. I'm not sure that these creatures described here ever leave the presence of God. I think they are always in the presence of God. They're also distinct from the saints. I haven't seen too many commentaries that actually say that these four living creatures are saints, but are men. But we see a clear distinction of that in Revelation chapter 5. Tonight we're going to look a little bit more at these creatures. We're going to look at the purpose that they serve. And I think the best way to understand that is to look at the purpose of the cherubim and the seraphim themselves, especially the cherubim, and those are plural forms of those nouns. So let's look at the cherubim. Let's look at the idea of the cherubim. Where's the first time in Scripture that we see them? Garden of Eden. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we see in this chapter that Adam and Eve sin against God. We see that God pronounces judgment upon Satan, upon Eve, and upon the man. And then he deals with the issue of what's going to happen to them after they after the sin is completed. Let's look at verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. After he had judged them, after he had clothed them with tunics of skin, it says, the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, that is, in this one sense, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God, you know, expels them from the garden to make sure that they don't now partake of that other special tree that was in the garden, the tree of life, lest they eat and live forever in this terrible state, fallen state. So he sends them out of the garden to tend the ground. In verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. I always think it's interesting that the side, they are placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden. Keep that in mind as we look later. And he also places a flaming sword, which turned every way. And I think both of these, the cherubim and the flaming sword, are to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that's what we see. They're placed there to guard and protect and basically restrict access for a man to the Garden of Eden and in particular to the tree of life. There is one possibility in looking at this. Some people believe that that garden, that place where the tree of life actually was and continued to be at that time, that actually was a dwelling place for God. Now, look at chapter 4, for instance. So we know the story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. And we know that after that Cain killed Abel, God confronted him about the sin. And then we see verse 16. It makes this statement. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Which means, I believe, he left that area where he was. He left Eden, which seems to tie those two things together, that in some sense, the Garden of Eden was still the place where God dwelt there on the earth at that time. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting thing. So if it is true, then we see the cherubim once again associated with the presence of God. We see them there in connection with the presence of God, and we see them in this this role of being guardians. The next significant place we find the cherubim is where? The mercy seat. Yeah, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We find it in several places in the tabernacle, and later it would be in the temple as well. The first place that I found is in Exodus chapter 26, where we see the description of the curtains, the linen curtains that form the court that surrounds the tabernacle, and surrounds the brazen altar, surrounds the brazen laver, and so forth. And we see in verse 1, Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, these are the instructions God gave, the pattern that he gave to Moses for making the tabernacle. He says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And he goes and describes how you put all those panels together to make the outer court. But these woven linen curtains have artistic designs of cherubim woven into them, is how he puts it. Now, go on down to verse 31, same chapter. He says, you shall make a veil. Now, the veil is that hanging curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was. He says, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, just like we see woven into the linen curtains of the court. He says, and fine woven linen, it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So if you looked at the veil as you entered into the holy place, you would see those cherubim staring you right in the face there in front of the Holy of Holies where God would dwell. Look back up to chapter 25. Here's what Jim mentioned in particular. and that is the mercy seat. Let's start reading in verse 17. I'll start at 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you, which is the Ten Commandments. He says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. So this is this huge lid, and it's got, you know, part of that construction, of that solid gold lid, is 2 cherubim that are standing in part of the top of it, and it's all one piece. He says, you shall put the mercy seat, verse 20, he says, the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Now look at verse 22. You've got the Ark of the Covenant. You've got inside it the testimonies of God, the tablets of stone. And then the cherubim are on top. Their wings stretch out and cover the mercy seat. And he says, in verse 22, God says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. He says, and from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak to you, he says, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this is a place that God would dwell. God would dwell in that Holy of Holies. That's why it's called by that name. This is his dwelling place. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would fill that place with his presence. He says, I will speak to you there. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubim. So in a sense, what we find here in this tabernacle is God's throne. This is God's throne room on earth as he dwelt in the midst of his people. Look at chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40. When Moses had finished the construction of the tabernacle, which he put together, we see this is what happened. Look at verse 34. Well, let's look at verse 33. It says, and Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the screen of the court gate, and so Moses finished the work. And when that was done, he says, and then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. That cloud was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, the presence of God leading his people. He says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and in particular filled the Holy of Holies. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so that's what this pictures to us. And so in the midst of that, we have a dwelling, there, the very God of glory between the cherubim. In fact, it says that in Psalm 99:1, Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16, it talks about that God's glory dwells between the cherubim. He uses that expression. He dwells between the cherubim. Now, if you think back to what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, when it's describing those cherubim there, and we see all the description of them, one of the things it says there is that they appear there with the likeness of the glory of the Lord there in their midst. And so I think that's very similar creatures. I think very likely the same creatures. Now, we go back to Ezekiel 1 and think about it. What was an extra feature that we saw described in Ezekiel chapter 1 for those creatures, the cherubim, that we don't see pictured here and we don't see in Revelation chapter 4? Wheels. Cherubim with wheels. I remember the first time I read that passage a long time ago, and I was thinking, that's an interesting thing. Look in Ezekiel 1. Let's go read that portion just real quick. Remind ourselves of this. And then we'll look at what I believe is the answer to why they have wheels. Now, I made the statement that the living creatures, the cherubim, never depart from the presence of God. And I think that's true, but the thing we have to understand is the presence of God does not always stay in the same place. Therefore, those creatures that are there to, cover or protect as they're growing, they need to be able to move. And that's what we see. Look at verse 19, Ezekiel 1:19. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And whenever the spirit wanted to go, He says they went wherever it wanted to go. And because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. That spirit, the breath, the life that drove them. He says, and when those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now, the reason I wanted to read that again is that I want to look at, we find additional information about the purpose of these cherubim in later portions in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet that wrote after Israel was already in captivity. He was by the river Kibar, which is in Babylon, is where he writes this from. But the captivity began in 606 B.C., but we don't find the destruction of the temple until 20 years later, 586 B.C., we find the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so part of Ezekiel's prophecy is to warn about that destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and about the city being besieged and so forth by Nebuchadnezzar. And in the midst of these warning prophecies, we see Ezekiel sees something happen to the temple. Look at chapter 8, Ezekiel chapter 8. And look with me, beginning in verse 1. He says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the leaders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, and from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair. That sounds painful, doesn't it? And he says, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. So you have to remember, this is where Ezekiel is sitting. By the Spirit of God, he is between the heaven and the earth. He says, he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now, look at that. There's an image of jealousy that provokes to jealousy. Who do you think is provoked to jealousy? Who describes himself as a jealous person in Scripture? God does. God says, I'm a jealous God. Who is he jealous of in particular? Idols. Yeah, his jealousy was directed toward idols. He says, I'm jealous for my people. They were married to him. So there is an image that's there in proximity to the temple that provokes to jealousy. Look at verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there. Now, this is still the temple there in Jerusalem. And at this point in time, he sees that the glory of God was still there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, he says, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. And so I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? He says, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me, notice the words, go far away from my sanctuary. Sanctuary is the holy place, because it's the place where God dwells. He says, do you see what Israel is doing? Do you see what the people are doing? He says, they are. Do you see the great abominations that the house of Israel commits that will make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. Now you think about what's going to take place in the future. There's going to be something established or set up in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies, that is called the abomination of what? Desolation. What does that mean? Desolation. Emptiness. Something that is so abhorrent in the eyes of God, that is such a detestable thing in the eyes of God, that it makes the place where God dwelt empty or desolate. And that's what he's warning of here. That's what happened to Israel back when they went into captivity. Their abominations caused jealousy and caused God to go far away from his sanctuary. Now, we see that in beginning in chapter 10. Turn with me to chapter 10, look at verse 3. He says, now the cherubim, he says, were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now you look at what's happening here. The glory of God is rising up from that temple. Now it's still there in proximity to the temple because you still see the court is filled with a cloud. The court is full of the blackness of the Lord's glory, but it has come out of the Holy of Holies, I believe, is what's happened. Who's standing there with it? Who's there with it? The cherubim. The cherubim are there as this happens. Let's look going down to verse 15. He says, and the cherubim were lifted up. He says, this was a living creature I saw by the river Kibar. The glory of the Lord goes up from this, verse 16. Then when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. When the one was lifted up, the other lifted up itself up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. And then in verse 18, he says, and that the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood where? Over the cherubim. Over the cherubim. The cherubim are now lifted up from where? From the earth. Lifted up from the cherubim. And again, remember where Ezekiel is. He's there positioned between heaven and earth to watch all of this take place. To watch it take place. Going to verse 19, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the, what side? The east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were cherubim. So they're lifted up, they're mounted up, they're coming up, and they're at the east gate of the Lord's house, so the east side of the temple, which is the side that you enter into. That's where the one door for the temple is on the east side. That's where they've moved. They've moved out of the court now to the east gate. And then look at chapter 11. Look at verse 22. Let's see. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. So wherever the glory of God goes, the cherubim are there with their wheels to be under it, to be under it, to guide and direct it. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now, which mountain is that? Mount of Olives. So now you're watching this take place. From the east, going toward the east, from the west, going toward the east, you see the glory of God leaving and the cherubim conducting the glory of God to the Mount of Olives. Let's keep reading verse 24. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So it goes to the east side, the city of the Mount of Olives. Now, think forward with me a little bit to the book of Acts chapter 1. We see the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's there with the 11 apostles, there on the Mount. He gives final instructions to them, and then while they watch, he ascends up into heaven from that mountain. And they watch him go. They're gazing up into heaven, watching him go up, because he just kind of goes up. He glides up into the heavens. He's caught up in the cloud into the heavens. And then suddenly there are two angels standing there with him. And what do they say? Why are you standing there gazing up into heaven, men of Galilee? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Interesting to see that same type of picture here in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. That the Spirit of God, the glory of God, is leaving the temple, departing from the temple, and going out to the east, to the Mount of Olives, and from there, I think, to ascend into heaven itself. Now, go with me to chapter 43. Ezekiel not only sees what's going to happen in the near future, but he also sees what's going to one day happen in the far future. To a new temple that is one day going to stand in the city of Jerusalem, a temple which today is not there at all. That temple that was there in these days was destroyed. There was another temple rebuilt later in the days of Ezra, and we see it was embellished by King Herod. But it was destroyed as well in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. And there's not been a temple there to this day. Now, there's a Muslim mosque that's sitting there right now today where Israel would love to build their temple. But in Ezekiel, chapter 43, he prophesies of the return of the glory of the Lord. Now, it's all put together. Look at verse 1. Afterward, it says, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. He says, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The same way Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart from the temple, he sees in the future that one day it's going to come back. And I believe this is a picture of the temple as it will be during the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. And so it comes back in, and I think it comes back in the same way. And I think what you see is the cherubim are there to bring it into, and it fills the temple. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. I've always thought this is an interesting companion passage. This is after Jesus has made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at one point in time, He's there, and He's just thinking about and looking at the city of Jerusalem around Him. He knows that the rulers are plotting to put Him to death. He knows that the people are going to reject Him, that they've already rejected them in their hearts. And He speaks to the city itself. Look at verse 37, Matthew 23:37. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You would not receive me. You would not accept me. See, behold," He says, "notice, look, your house is left to you what? Desolate." Now, there are some who think that the word house there refers to the house of Israel. But I think it's more likely it refers to the house in which God dwelt, that was that their temple. And He says, "Your house is left to you desolate or empty. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Look at verse chapter 24. So keep right on reading. "And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So before He walks out, He tells them, "Your house is left to you desolate or empty. And you will see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Until you recognize that I am sent from the Lord, that I am the Lord." He leaves the temple. He departs from the temple. Where does He go? Yeah, He walks out of that temple. He walks out of the east gate of that temple, out of the city, out of the east gate of the city. And He walks up to the Mount of Olives, and He sits there and talks about what? The signs of His coming, signs of the end of the age, and the time when all these things will be fulfilled. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, He's going to return to the very place that He departed. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 describes the return of Jesus Christ. And it says in that passage, His feet will stand that day where? On the Mount of Olives. He's going to come in the same way that you saw Him go. They watched Him go up into heaven. They watched Him ascend. It says in Matthew chapter 24 that when He comes, He says, "Every eye will see me." He says, it'll be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Every eye will see Him. And so He'll come. And when He comes, He's going to come and judge and make war, but then He's going to come to His holy temple. Now, that's prophesied as well in the Old Testament Scripture. So, if you look at the purpose of the cherubim and all of that, they go where He goes. They go where His glory goes. They are there around the presence of God. They surround the presence of God wherever He is. The Revelation chapter 4, we see those four living creatures surrounding the presence of God and the throne of God in heaven. Just as we see the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 and the cherubim in the tabernacle and even the cherubim in Ezekiel, they are there surrounding the glory of God, I think in the sense of protecting the glory of God or accompanying the glory of God wherever He goes, wherever He moves. And they are there, I think, as well to proclaim the holiness of God. They protect, they guard His presence, His holiness, and they proclaim that holiness day and night. They do not cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We see it in Revelation 4:8. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, go back to Ezekiel, one other passage, Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see a description of another living creature. And it's interesting what he is called. He is described in verse 12 as the king of Tyre, but the description that is given of him in the following verses clearly make this someone who is not just an earthly king. This is not a man that's being described. Let's start in verse 12 there. It says, we're in the middle where it says, "Thus says the Lord God," and he speaks to this king of Tyre. He says, "You were the seal of perfection." That can be no earthly king. The only one that could come close to being the seal of perfection as far as a man is concerned would be Adam, when God first created him, okay? He says, "You were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom, and you were perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." Not the day you were born, but the day that you were created. This is a creature, a created being. "You were the anointed," what? Cherub. There it is, singular. That's the singular form of the word. "You were the anointed cherub," who does what? Who covers. Interesting word. It means to entwine. It means to fence in. It means to protect. It means to cover, to shut off, to screen, to stop the approach. I think that's what we see the cherubim's role is to stop and protect and cover anyone's approach to a holy God. Anyone cannot approach a holy God. This creature was the anointed cherub who covers. And God says of him and says, "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until what happened? Iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Who is this creature? This is Satan, as he was originally created, until the day that iniquity was found in him because of the sin of pride. So he was called what? Cherub. A cherub who covers. Who was there to protect the presence of God, the holiness of God, but he fell from that. He was the anointed cherub. He's like the high cherub, almost you would think, in looking at this. But he fell from that position. And maybe those four cherubim then came in and took his place. The number four, those who study numbers and so forth associated with Scripture, seems to always be associated with creation. Some think specifically the earth itself, but certainly the creation. How many directions do we think about here on earth? Four directions, north, south, east, and west. We talk about the four winds. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 says, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to send out his angels to gather his saints from the four winds. Okay, so there are four winds and four directions. How many seasons do we have? It's four seasons. Four phases of the moon. We've already seen the four creatures represent the four heads of animal creation, and we already talked about that. So these cherubim in Ezekiel seem to be conducting the glory of God, but between heaven and earth. And the cherubim that we see described are the creatures, the four living creatures we see described in Revelation chapter 4. Turn back there with me and look for a second. They seem also to be associated with creation. Because of the song that they sing. Go down, keep reading with me. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, when they do that," he says, "the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne." And here's what they say. And I get the impression this is what is said by the four living creatures and by the 24 elders. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive." And that word "receive" in the Greek is an interesting word because it can be translated "receive," it can be translated "take." Either one of those is true. To receive or to take glory and honor and power. Why? "For you created all things." Everything that exists that is not God himself was created by God. You created all things. And it's by your will, your sovereign will, that they exist. And it's by your sovereign will that they were created. God created them. They stay in existence because God wills that that be the case. So we see this song. He is worthy because He is the one who created all things. The four living creatures are part of what's, you know, the singing of this song. In chapter 5, go down with me to verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You are worthy in chapter 4 because you created all things. You are worthy in chapter 5 because why? You redeemed. Because you are the one who redeemed. Now, when we look at redemption, the first thing we think of is man. We think of our redemption. We need redemption. We need freedom. We need release from the bondage and the burden of sin and death, which comes upon us because of Adam's sin. But it wasn't just Adam who fell under bondage. When Adam and Eve sinned, who else came under bondage? Or what else came under bondage? The whole earth, the whole creation. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And start reading with me in verse 18. Paul is talking about the fact that as children of God, we are sons, we are heirs. He says, and we suffer with Christ now that we may also one day be glorified together with Him. And then he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation." Now, he's not talking about just man as the creation, but the entire creation. He says, "It eagerly waits for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." That's emptiness, vanity, worthlessness. He says, "not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You see, when God finishes redemption, the last part of redemption is going to be our bodies. These bodies of corruption, these bodies of mortality, are going to be made incorruptible and immortal. And when we're freed and released from that bondage of corruption that our bodies leave us with, not only are we going to be freed from it, but the whole creation is going to be released and freed and redeemed from the bondage of corruption. So they're waiting for that. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now," until that time when we are redeemed. So the whole creation is redeemed from that. I think those four living creatures, that four in number, associates them with the creation of God, that they are interested in, and they are there to, in a sense, help ensure that work is going to be completed, and they're praising God and thanking God and glorifying God and honoring Him because He's the one who's going to do that. He's worthy to do it because He created all things. He's worthy to do it because He redeemed all things to Himself, including all of creation. All right, next Sunday we're going to move on. You didn't think we were going to get out of this book, this chapter, did you? Next week, chapter 5, we'll look at the seven-sealed scroll, or the book, and we'll look at the Lamb, who is worthy to loose the scrolls. And so we'll look at that beginning next time and look at what that means. What is this book? What do the scrolls represent? What is the significance of this book? And how does it relate to what we're about to see in judgment? What's the significance of the redemption that we see described here as well? We're going to talk about that. That's going to tie us back into a little bit of what we're doing on Sunday mornings with the book of Ruth. So we'll pick this up next time, the Lord willing.